Good morning again. Good morning again. Excuse me, and Happy New Year, of course. Thank you. Jesus apparently, when he was 12, got into some trouble. This would have been during Passover, as Luke said, and Passover is one of the three festivals in the Jewish calendar where, if you can, you would celebrate it in Jerusalem. The other two being the Feast of Sukkot, or the Tabernacles, or Booths, and Pentecost, or Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And so they would have all gotten together from the region of Galilee and traveled down in a big old caravan for reasons of safety. Now, Luke tells us that this is around when Jesus was 12. And there's something that as modern readers, we don't feel as we hear that number. Because there are some things that happened, and based on their ability to travel freely, means it probably happened, or almost certainly happened after this, that a first century reader would have been aware of. It would have been like if I told a story about hanging out with my friends and having a good time on September 10th, 2001, you would go, oh, because then the world fell apart. Or going to a big concert and having a lot of fun with, as you know, 10,000 of your closest friends on February 28th, 2020. You know, you can feel the weight of that. The world falls apart right after those, each of those events. Well, in this case, there was a massive revolt that started at the hands of a guy named Judas of Galilee, or Judas Gamala, and a guy named Zadok. So, kind of a fun name if you're pregnant with a boy, but you know, whatever. And for their trouble, for their rebellion, really against a new wave of taxation, Rome crucified around 2,000 men from that region. So there's this like moment before the chaos that was pretty fairly typical of that region during the life of Jesus. But for the moment, Jesus and his family and their friends and whatever are able to pack up and travel to Jerusalem to observe the Passover in the holy place, in the holy city, in the temple, where they commemorate and remember and in a lot of ways reenact the time when their ancestors were slaves in Egypt and God freed them. It's kind of like a high moment in their year. Now, the fact that Jesus is 12 is also interesting. We would know today that when, if you are Jewish growing up and your family is observant, then when you turn 13, you will undergo bar mitzvah if you're a boy, or bat mitzvah if you are female. There's a documentary made by Jerry Seinfeld about that. If you don't get that joke, don't worry about it. Just disregard it. But 12 is really close, obviously. And so if you kind of think like with a first century mind, or read this through that first century lens, Jesus is at this really weird point where he is transitioning from being just a child to being a young adult. And that transition is really, really important, especially in an ancient traditional society, because all the children and women would kind of hang out together, and separately, generally and for the most part, the men would all hang out together and do manly things like day laboring and stuff like that. And so Jesus is caught in this weird, like, space in between. And just like every other, mainly boy, at least at this time in history, he is in that uncomfortable transition where his identity is changing. He'll start taking on the trade of his father, most likely, or in most cases, And so he probably would start learning about what Joseph does to feed his family. Traditionally, he's known as a carpenter. There aren't actually a lot of trees in that region. And the word used to describe what he does is pretty generic. I think it's more likely he was a stone worker, stone mason, artisan of some kind, which means he probably traveled a fair bit because you'd have to make any kind of money. And so Jesus would be learning how to swing something resembling a hammer, maybe to shape stones. It's also possible he learned to work with wood. Who knows? The point being that Jesus is in this moment where his world is changing. Of course, then within that year, he's going to be witness to the world around him falling apart from the rebellion. I have a hunch. This is just a hunch. So much so that if you ask me for significant evidence, I can't give it to you. There's some circumstantial, vague idea things. All that to say, I have a vague historical hunch that Joseph dies in this rebellion. I don't know. I can't prove it. But if you think about the way Jesus is oriented towards power as he enters adulthood and teaches, he's keenly aware that you cannot fight power with power. You can't fight violence with violence, force with force. Because if you do, the only thing that wins is more violence. Now, it's true you can kind of contain evil with that violence, but you cannot cure it. And Jesus is looking for a cure. And so my vague hunch, there are other ways to explain it, of course, is that because Jesus is witness to the horrors of this rebellion, it shapes his understanding of the way he is to bring about the kingdom of God. Now, that said, Jesus ends up in Jerusalem and in the temple. And the temple is quite literally the center of the universe, if you are Jewish. It is the place where the people of God cultivate and take care of sacred space. Part of their covenant is that they have the privilege of being host to the presence of the Creator God. And Jesus is naturally drawn to this place, which should make some sense. So like when his parents come exasperated and find him in the temple, and if we were in Texas, we'd think, oh, he's going to get a whooping or something like that. I don't know what they do here in Albuquerque or New Mexico. I haven't lived here long enough. But Jesus' response, didn't you know I need to be in my Father's house, makes a lot of sense. He's kind of drawn to this place, this singular point in Jerusalem, because he knows that this is where God is supposed to dwell. And as he becomes a man, and as he teaches and becomes more aware of just who he really is, he will start saying things that seem to indicate that he thinks he is actually that space. He is sacred space, the very presence of God walking around. In other words, Jesus is the temple. But we're not there yet. I mean, he is. It's questionable how much he is aware of this. And his parents, of course, I find fascinating because they, like when Jesus responds, don't you know I have to be in my Father's house? I feel like if anybody knows something that Jesus is going to have, for lack of a better term, daddy issues, and not necessarily in a bad sense, if anybody is aware that Jesus' identity and his Father is going to be complicated, it should be Mary and Joseph, right? They're if they're smart, they're the only two that are aware of how Jesus was conceived. And they still don't quite get it. And we could say, you know, roll our eyes and say, oh, they're blind to what's obvious or whatever. I would submit to you that nothing is obvious here. Because God is doing something that, to use the words of the prophet Habakkuk, nobody would believe even if he told them. So, there's another point here within this interaction that is worth drawing out. The people are amazed at Jesus because he's asking good questions and he's giving good answers. And that is a distinctly Jewish way of learning. Because anybody, most anybody really, can be taught to just answer questions. The rote memorization, it's like the basest form of learning. Now, some memorization just has to happen, like I have to memorize the alphabet, otherwise reading and writing is going to be complicated. But if you've ever done any kind of teaching or been involved in any kind of education, you'd know you've got a really bright student if they ask you a question that stumps you. Because it means that they're not just thinking on the level of detail, they're thinking about implications, they're going deep into whatever topic you're talking about. And it seems to indicate, or Luke does, that Jesus is already there. And if you spend some time reading some really complicated ancient Jewish writing, you would know that at 12, Jesus shouldn't be there. You don't get into the really heavy, deep conversations about reading and interpreting Scripture until you're roughly 15 or 16. Jesus is bright, he's wise, he's smart, he's got a keen ability to answer good or ask good questions. Apparently, whomever he's talking with is asking him things too, and he's giving good answers. The stage is set for this boy who is right in that awkward moment of transition to really go on and do great things. Then what does he do? Well, his parents usher him, however gently or not so gently, out of the temple and back home after terrifying them because he just decides he's going to stay back. And then he vanishes from history. He's 12 now. Ballpark it, he's roughly 30 when he emerges to teach publicly, give or take a few years. So if I'm doing my math right, he vanishes for 18 years. What does he do? We don't know. No idea. There are some and if you're ever bored and need to read something entertaining from about the 3rd century, there's some interesting idea that comes from this weird group of Greek philosophy that start coming up with all kinds of strange theories about what Jesus does when he's a child. I can't recommend them, but if you're bored, I can't stop you. But they're not worth reading. That said, I find it really, really, really enlightening, inspiring, that Jesus vanishes for 18 years and in all probability just does manual labor. If he's living in Nazareth, it means he's going to travel east to the Decapolis, the area of 10 cities. He might go north to Sepphoris. That's all within a day-ish, maybe a little more's journey. And as a migrant worker, that just all fits. We were told by Luke that he grows in favor of both God and man. So that's a kind of a fancy way of saying he gets a really good reputation, which you'd expect. But that's it. Just a really good guy learning the Scriptures at a level that nobody else will. swinging some sort of hammer or tool to feed his family. The reason why I find that enlightening is that part of what Jesus does as both God and man, as this being who is drawn to his Father's house, is that Jesus comes to redeem the whole of human experience. It's not just that the point of Jesus is to die for our sin. Now, I need to be very clear, he does that. And that is vital. It is in many ways central to who we are. If we have no way of being forgiven of our sin, then we may not stand before God. That's just how that works. But that's not the only thing that Jesus does. If you have the divine and human Son of God, who grows full of wisdom, as Luke tells us at the beginning of this reading, and if you're Jewish, you would know that there's some kind of speculation and theology that they develop between the Old and New Testament that says that God creates by way of his wisdom. So it's like God's wise creating power is now walking within that creation. That this is eternity and mortality woven together in such a way that they are both and. That it is the full grace and favor of God who comes to give life to everything he touches and transform evil and sin and darkness, including your own and mine, into new life by defeating death. And he's swinging a hammer for the majority of his life, just the numerical majority of his life. Means that maybe God really can be present and is present in the mundane, the ordinary, the boring. That maybe when you get up and if you work, you get ready for work and you go to work and you do whatever it is you do at work, then you come home and then you eat dinner and go to bed, or if you work with children, your own children, you get up and usher them to school, or if they're too young, you try to stay sane as you herd them and keep them in one relatively close place and feed them. If you are retired, then whatever it is you get to do in your retirement, and whatever your hobbies are, whatever you like to eat, wherever you like to go, whatever you like to do, that there's in some quite real way connection between all of those tiny, mundane, boring moments and the moment of Christmas, which is the intersection of the divine and the mortal. Because Jesus apparently lived in that moment too. And as a professor of mine, Leo Sanchez, would say, everything about Jesus' life is significant. And if Jesus has this tendency, and this is how his career sort of progresses, a tendency to bring life to everything he touches, then maybe he also brings, in some really weird and hard to describe way, life to those boring, mundane, everyday moments. Now, what that exactly looks like, I don't know. That's kind of up to you. Well, between you and God. But I know for me, it means that God really is present within me, whether I feel it or not. And if God incarnate as Jesus, fully human, fully divine, spent some time wondering what they're going to have for dinner or where his next paycheck is going to come from, because Mary had a whole bunch of kids and so we got to feed them and help them out. Like, somehow when I ask those similar questions, that maybe even those moments where God just feels a million miles away, he is in fact right here. And I find that helpful. Because I don't know about you, but my observation has been that while those big, deep, tragic moments in life can just suck the soul away from us, they can just cause our world come crashing down around us, like the 9/11s or the outbreak of COVID or whatever else you may have experienced in your life. Like, those moments can just bring everything down. I am much more likely to wear down and burn out when things are just mundane. At least for me, that's when life gets harder. But if Jesus is really present, if my experience of the mundane mirrors his experience because he took on the human experience, then suddenly I'm not quite so alone. And if we're going to take Jesus' promise and his self-identification as the temple, meaning he really is God present, eternity and mortality and physicality intersecting in this weird singular moment, and then if we take seriously that in his death we are forgiven, we are made new, and then when he walks out of that tomb 3 days later, even death is defeated and God sends his spirit to dwell within us, then we become moments of these of this walking divine. And suddenly, the everyday, the mundane, that weird time between Christmas and New Year, and then that also kind of weird time after New Year, as we've got to like return to this thing that we call life and do whatever it is we do. Well, Jesus is present. He never stops being present. So maybe it's not quite so weird that Jesus swings a hammer or whatever tool he used for 18 years. Maybe that's part of redeeming the human experience. Amen.